Is it possible to commit some sin, some serious misdeed? Or is it possible to commit a sin so often so that there is no grace, no mercy, no forgiveness from God, with the result that you are eternally rejected by God? That's our question today. Is that possible? Over the years, as I've been a pastor, I've been asked this question many times. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? People sitting in my office, or I in their home, or over the lunch table or dinner table, I've been asked this question as they have recounted something of their past and have told me in confidence some terrible sin that they believe they have committed. And this is their question, a very serious question, a very poignant question. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? That's our subject today, the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, what we could call as the eternal sin. Anyone here feel they've committed the unforgivable sin? Anyone listening on live stream this morning and you think, I have committed the unforgivable sin, or you're wondering if you have committed the unforgivable sin? Or let me ask the question another way. Could it be that while you, as you sit here today, you believe that in the grace of God you have eternal life, that you're saved by the grace of God, but is it possible that this time next year you could have committed some sin so wicked, so blasphemous, that God will never forgive you? In the passage today, Jesus speaks of a sin which is unforgivable. If you've got your Bible, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. What are we doing? Well, almost a year ago, we began our study of Matthew, and we're going consecutively through it. People sometimes ask me why I choose such subjects. I don't choose these subjects. They're chosen for me by the Lord. My task as a preacher is to go through Scripture and deal with Scripture as it is revealed. And this is a tough subject, one I must admit I wouldn't naturally want to speak on, but as I've studied it, I'm very thankful that we have it in the inspired pages of Scripture. And in this passage, I believe there is an answer to these compelling questions. So let's hear the words of Jesus. Remember, they're coming from our Lord himself. Matthew 12, verse 22, you listening, reading? Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Isn't that an intriguing passage of Scripture? I wonder what you make of it. Well, first of all, as we look at this passage and look at the gospel in a more general way, we can say that not understanding the true identity and mission of Jesus is not an unforgivable sin. Not believing in the true identity of Jesus, not believing in the mission of Jesus, is not beyond divine forgiveness. Look at verse 31, where Jesus makes it clear that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Isn't that marvelous? That God in His grace forgives every sin. Every sin that you could imagine, God can forgive. Murder, sexual immorality, theft, drunkenness, you name it, God can forgive it. We have a wonderful example of this in 1 Corinthians 6. Ancient Corinth was a very immoral place. It was a very evil city, and many there in that city were converted to Jesus Christ. And Paul is writing to them in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and this is what he says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is a holy place. God is holy. If you're unclean, if you're unholy, if you're unrighteous, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's the point. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I wonder, as you sit there, anyone here committed any sexual immorality, any idolatry, any adulterers here, any homosexuals, any thieves, any greedy, anyone who gets drunk, anyone who's a reviler, anyone who's a swindler, a cheat in their business, anyone like that here? I'm not asking for hands up. Be too embarrassing, wouldn't it? Yes, there are many such people sitting in the pews of Calvary Church. Many of the Corinthians came into that category. But praise God what Paul goes on to say. You following his argument? Verse 11. Now he's talking to the church at Corinth, to those who have been forgiven. He says, and such were some of you. Some of you, Paul says, were immoral. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were real drunkards. Some of you were cheats in your business. Such were some of you past. But you were washed. You were sanctified, made holy. You were justified, declared holy by a righteous God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the gospel, isn't it? Once you were like this, but then you met Jesus Christ. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. This is the wonder. This is the miracle of God's grace. Think of Paul himself. He said he was a blasphemer. He was a man who hated the church of Jesus Christ. As he persecuted the church, as he tried to imprison believers, as he thought they should be killed, Paul was a blasphemer against the gospel. But one day on the road to Damascus, a bright light shone, and he was saved by the grace of God. And Paul said that this is a worthy saying. Everyone should accept it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's hope for you. That's hope for me, that Jesus Christ came to save me. That's God's amazing grace. At the end of the service, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. That's not just a nice song with a nice tune. It presents a profound truth. God's grace is amazing. One of the reasons it's amazing is that it saves wretches like you. We're wretches. Not very nice to be described as a wretch, but when we think of our sin, when we think of our rebellion against God, that's how God sees us. But God's grace comes And there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness even for a terrorist who's on the cross, the thief on the cross, who's a robber, he's a violent man leading an insurrection. We'd call him a terrorist today. And even as he's dying, he looks at Jesus, and Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. A violent man, a robber, a despicable man, you might say, and he receives the forgiveness of God just as he is dying. Isn't that wonderful? Why is that? Because God specializes in forgiveness. One of his specialty is forgiveness. Have you ever offended someone? Yes, you have, and you've gone to that person to ask their forgiveness. You've humbled yourself, and you're going to say to the person, I'm sorry, I offended you, I did wrong, please forgive me. And you sometimes wonder if they're going to forgive you, don't you? They might say, no, I don't forgive you, you don't deserve my forgiveness. And we wonder, don't we, will we get forgiveness from that person? You never need to wonder that about God. God's speciality is forgiveness. He restores our soul. Listen to the psalmist, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving. We just sang about the goodness of Jesus. One of the reasons why Jesus is so good is that he forgives. As Tim said, when he comes, he doesn't come to point his finger and say, you're condemned, even though that is exactly what you deserve. He comes to save. He comes to forgive. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. That's Psalm 86, verse 5. I love it that God's forgiveness is for all who call upon him. Yes, God will grant forgiveness, but you must come in humility, acknowledging your sin, turning from your pride, and calling upon the name of the Lord. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God is good. He will forgive you. Writing in the New Testament, Paul, now a follower of Christ, says, in him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. God's grace is infinite, infinite riches. And through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we celebrate today at communion, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can have redemption, we can be bought back, we can be freed from our sin, freed from our selfishness. As we come to Jesus Christ, he forgives our trespasses according, this is the basis of it, not by what you do. Do you think you can get rid of your own sin? Do you really think you can atone for your sin? Do you really think that by yourself you can get rid of the guilt and the shame of your past? Absolutely not. We could never do it. If all of us combined and tried to atone for the sin of one person here, we couldn't do it. But in the grace of God, he grants forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. Even as our Savior is dying on the cross, he's praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Asking forgiveness even for those who are crucifying him. No sin that you've committed is so bad, is so vile, is so premeditated, is so wrong that it's beyond God's forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that hope for us? We are people of hope, but there is a sin which is not forgivable. And Jesus describes it here in verse 31 of Matthew 12 as a blasphemy, the blasphemy against the Spirit. Verse 31 again, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. That's what I've said. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now let's think of the unforgivable sin. Well, we see that the unforgivable sin is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. The unforgivable sin is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. This is what the Pharisees are doing. Now, in verses 22 and 23, there's this amazing miracle. There's a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute. was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Here's a man who can't see, a man who can't speak, who's demon oppressed, and Jesus heals him. And the people see this. They hear the man speaking. They realize that this man who is blind now can see. A miracle takes place right before their eyes, and they're amazed. No wonder this is a miracle. And they wonder, and they ask the question, is this, could this be the son of David? The son of David is referring to the Messiah, David's greater son, David being the greatest of the kings of Israel, and now he has the son. Matthew introduces his gospel by reminding us that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's referring to his Messiah. Could this be the one? Could this be the one that the prophets speak about? Because we know that when the son of David, the Messiah, comes, he can do miracles, and we've just seen miracles. Could this be him? Good question. The Pharisees are also there. They see the same miracle exactly right in front of them. And the Pharisees recognize the power of Jesus, but they question the source of the power. They can't deny that a miracle took place. Something supernatural has taken place right before their eyes. The crowd get it right. Could this be the son of David? The Pharisees say, we know why this happened. He's casting out demons by Beelzebul, the name, the prince of demons, another name for Satan himself. The accusation then is that Jesus is the servant of Satan, and therefore, as the servant of Satan, as the Beelzebul, he is able to cast out these demons. What an accusation. That's the accusation. Yes, we see the power of Jesus. It's not coming from God, it's coming from the devil. In fact, this fellow is in fact the prince of demons. Do you get the setting? Do you get the context? It's very important that we interpret scripture in the context. Now Jesus answers. Don't you wonder the brilliance of Jesus as he answers them over and over again? What's Jesus' answer? His answer, as we've read, is this. The accusation that I'm casting out demons by the prince of the demons, it's absurd. It's illogical. For example, verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. I mean, if you've got a kingdom with internal strife, it can't stand. If your home, if the people in the home are fighting against each other, that home will not last. If you've got a city where they're fighting against each other, that city will not last. Why would Satan, think of it, Jesus is saying to them and to the crowd, why would Satan work through Jesus to cast out the very demons that Satan sent to possess this man? Are you saying then, if what you're saying is true, Satan is fighting against himself? Verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. You don't fight against yourself. It's absurd. How then will his kingdom stand? But notice verse 28, a wonderful verse. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That must have shaken the Pharisees. Notice what he's saying. The kingdom of God has come upon you. With Jesus, we could say, the kingdom of God has overtaken them. Jesus is right in the midst. He's the King of Kings. And they recognize that something supernatural is here. And Jesus is the only one who is stronger than Satan. The only one who is stronger than the demons. He defeats Satan at the temptation. Remember in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan is tempted? When Jesus is tempted by Satan, Satan is defeated. Jesus demonstrates that he's stronger than Satan by casting out the demons. And he's also going to demonstrate the victory over Satan by rising from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus. And then in verse 29, Jesus gives an analogy, a kind of parable. We can understand that. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? I'm going to rob your home, and there you are. And first, because I'm stronger than you, I tie you up. That's what some bad guys do, don't they? They break into a house, someone confronts them, and they tie them up, or they may shoot them, they may put them in a closet and lock them in, but you get rid of the strong man, and then you're free to plunder the house. Once the owner is tied up, the point is, the robber plunders the house. Jesus is able to bind Satan. Jesus is able to attack the kingdom of darkness because he's stronger than Satan and so casts out the demons. So that brings us now, in that context, to the question of the unforgivable sin. All sins can be forgiven. Jesus says here in verse 32 that even the sin of speaking against the Son of Man may be forgiven. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus himself. There are many people who at a point in their life have denied that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, have said that Jesus is not God. There are many people who do not accept the gospel. They do not accept that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. Can that sin, can that deception, can that rebellion against the gospel be forgiven? Of course it can. It's the very point of the gospel, that those who don't believe are confronted with the truth of the gospel and have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and so are saved. The unforgivable sin is not some sin of the flesh, some sin of passion, such as murder or extortion or sexual immorality. No. But there is this one sin which will not be forgiven. The unforgivable sin is a determined, deliberate, and decisive attitude of rejecting Jesus and his works, done in the power of the Spirit of God, and attributing them to Satan. That's what the religious leaders are doing. Oh yes, they say, we see something supernatural is going on. But the reason that Jesus can do this is that he's Satan himself. That you think, they would say to Christ, you think it's coming from heaven. It's not coming from heaven at all. It's coming from hell. And the Pharisees' persistent unbelief has eternal consequences. They have deliberately and continually closed their ears and their eyes and their minds and their hearts to Jesus Christ, to the kingdom of God. Of course they see the work of God. Last week we saw them in a synagogue when Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. They see it. They can't deny what's going on. But they attribute the power of God to the power of Satan. Berkauer, the theologian, says, it is a conscious disputing of the indisputable. I like that. What are the Pharisees doing? They are consciously disputing the indisputable. There is the evidence. What more do you want? You've seen Jesus at work. You've listened to his words. People are following him. Their lives are being transformed. But why do you continue in unbelief? The point is not that God will not pardon them. The point is that they will not seek God's pardon. Could it be there's someone like that here today who has a deliberate disputing of the indisputable? You love to argue. You have Christian friends and you bring up one objection after another and they answer it. And you also have seen the power of God in the lives of your friends to see them transformed and you realize something is different. The evidence is there as you read the Word of God, but you continue to dispute it. You continue, as it were, to have a hard heart. I've spoken to people. Their hearts are hardened. It's not that they have an intellectual problem. It's not that they don't understand, as it were, the doctrine of salvation. Perhaps they could even repeat it. But they continue to reject it. They continue to dispute it. And the Pharisees turn from the obvious work and witness of God and are blinded, hardened in their belief. And the more they reject Jesus, the harder and harder of their hearts. This is the ultimate unbelief, turning from the irrefutable truth. This is the sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's the sin of the religious, the sin of the self-righteous. You see, apart from the Holy Spirit, there is no repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is not just crying because you've done something wrong. Unbelievers do that. Repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of God shines in your heart and you see yourself perhaps as you never saw before, that you are truly a sinful person. It's quite amazing when I speak to some children. I could testify myself as a boy of 12 coming to Christ. I realized I was sinful. You say, did you commit some terrible sin as a 12-year-old? No, I fouled some guys when I was playing soccer. I knocked them down. I kicked them in the shins, but I hadn't committed some terrible sin. I wasn't a drug addict. I'd never had alcohol in my lips. No. And that way, I was a pretty good little boy. But I knew my heart was sinful. How did I know that? Through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God saying, John, you need to repent. You need to get right with God. The work of the Spirit of God. Can I say to you today, if the Spirit of God is at work in your heart, you're seeking, you're searching, do not harden your heart. The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Satan wants to harden your heart. Satan wants to put blinders on you so that you can't really see the truth, that you become increasingly blind to spiritual truth, that your heart becomes harder and harder and harder. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now let me say this very, very importantly. I want all of you to grasp it. This sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as we find it in the context here in Matthew chapter 12, is not a sin, please hear me, is not a sin which a true follower of Jesus can commit. If you are an authentic follower of Jesus Christ, this blasphemy, this unforgivable sin, this eternal sin cannot be committed by you. Believers in the Lord Jesus don't and can't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of our redemption. No, as I've met with people over the years, if they're a follower of Jesus Christ, I don't mean just saying the words, I mean an authentic follower of Jesus Christ, and they have questioned, as some have, with tears, in anxiety, if they've committed the unforgivable sin. You know, if they think they've committed it, that is good evidence that they have not. Because the Pharisee never, ever sees the sin. That's the point. They're blind. They've resisted the Spirit. Their hearts are hardened. So those who commit this eternal sin have hard hearts. They don't wonder whether or not they've committed the sin. They have resisted the work of the Holy Spirit. And there is no forgiveness for those who will not repent. There is no forgiveness for those who continue to call good evil. So the Bible says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. But I want to assure you, my dear brother or sister, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if you've been saved by the grace of God and you have eternal life, you will never, ever perish. I put up in the screen John 10, verses 28 and 30. These are wonderful verses, verses which have meant a lot to me over the years, because on the night when I was 12 years old, when I came to Christ and was saved and received Christ as my Savior, the leader of the camp came and gave me these words. Wonderful words. I want to read them with you. Just look at them. They're words of Jesus. He says, I give them eternal life. Now that's it. In a sense, what more do you want? How long is eternal life? It's eternal. Can my eternal life run out next year? No, it is eternal. A few hours ago, yesterday at a funeral, I stood behind this platform, and we had the joy of knowing that one of our members, George Furch, had passed into the presence of the Lord on Monday, that he was safely with the Lord. Why? His trust was in Christ. We were assured that he is now with Jesus Christ, and that for all of eternity. That's what Jesus says. That's the promise of the gospel. If you come to Christ, if you turn from your sin, you will have eternal life, and they will never perish. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will never perish. Don't think, well, I may have committed some terrible sin. We'll see how that is to be dealt with in a minute, but you will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You receive eternal life. You'll never perish. And you're held in the hand of Jesus. So as I walk through life, in the ups and downs of life, in the successes and failures of life, Jesus Christ is holding me and holding all those whose trust is in him. Isn't that wonderful? To know that whatever happens, Christ will never leave me. Not only will he ever leave me, he's holding me in his hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, God the Father, who has given them to me, there's the truth of election for you pseudo-theologians, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. How marvelous. I receive eternal life. I'll never perish. I'm held in the hand of Jesus. And I'm held in the Father's hand, and the Father and the Son are one. And do you think that's a pretty good security? Do you know of a better security? Absolutely none. If you are a child of God, if you've been born into God's family, you will never commit this unpardonable sin, that your salvation is absolutely secure, and you will never, ever perish. You see, our salvation depends not on our feelings. Our salvation depends entirely on the grace of God. It depends on the work of my Lord Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, who was buried and who rose again. And as you trust Jesus Christ, we are in Christ. He holds us, and he holds us forever. You say, well, we might let go his hand. Who's stronger? You or Jesus? I remember years ago, Good and I were in Pittsburgh, and we received one of these letters that some of you have had, that the immigration service wanted to deport us. Some of you are thinking, well, why didn't they deport you? quite a thought, isn't it? it was a tough time. We of course, wanted to do everything legally. And long story, but we had to go finally to the immigration service and all kinds of stuff. And it was a difficult time for us as a family, and we called on the church to pray. I remember at that time, my car was packed in a garage. Good and I were there. And Christopher, our son, was a little boy, and I was holding him by the hand. And as we came to the car, obviously I was distracted. And I must have let his hand go, or he must have pulled it away. And although he's much stronger than me now, I was stronger than him then. And I wondered, where's Christopher? And I looked, and several yards away, he was at the wall, about to climb up, on which there's a terrible drop. If he'd got over that wall, he'd have been killed. I don't know how fast I got from A to B, but it was the fastest movement I think I ever had. And I grabbed him, and I took him by the hand. As a father, would I allow my son to be in a dangerous situation? Absolutely not. Fathers, you know. You would never, ever allow your child, if you could help it, to be in a dangerous situation. You would protect them. But the wonderful thing is this. As you go through life as a Christian, your Savior is never distracted so that he's not watching you. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. 100% of the time, my Savior is watching over me, and he holds me with his hand, and he's stronger than me. Yes, sometimes you might want to get away. There's a man in the Old Testament like that, Jonah, who ran away from God. He thought, I don't want to do what God wants me to do, and I want to go in the opposite direction. And you know the story? Pretty dramatic. To get back, God sends a storm, God sends a great fish, and God goes after him. Do you think you, as a child of God, that your Savior would allow you to stray for him so far that you would end in hell itself? Absolutely not. He gives you eternal life, and you'll never perish. You're in his hand and in the hands of the Father, and the Father and the Son are one. And I think it's wonderful to know in these very insecure times, it doesn't matter who's the president. It doesn't matter your portfolio. It doesn't even matter your health. It doesn't matter what's going on around you. On this, we can absolutely be sure that my salvation is 100% secure in Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I ask you, do you have that assurance? Paul puts it this way as a master theologian in Romans chapter 8. He says, those whom God called, he also justified. What's justified is to be saved, is to be declared righteous. So if you're saved by the grace of God, you're justified. You're declared right by a holy God because of Christ. Those whom God calls, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What's Paul's argument? If you are justified, you will be glorified. You say, what about between? I may mess up between. Yes, you may mess up between. But one thing is guaranteed, that God brings all of his own home. And you will never perish. Those whom God justifies, he glorifies. And followers of Jesus, yes, we do sin. We do mess up, but we do not lose our salvation. When your son, your daughter, messes up, you don't throw them out of the house. You say, well, maybe I do. Well, perhaps you do, but God doesn't.